Well, I've been watching a lot of videos on YouTube this last several weeks from police body cameras. Have you guys seen some of these episodes here? Aaron can change the slide there. I'm not sure if it's a trend on YouTube or not, but several have been popping up on my screen, like Fridays with Frank. Have you guys seen Fridays with Frank and seen Frank Stoops from the Pinal County Sheriff's Office out in Arizona? Well, he uses his YouTube shorts to kind of teach lessons about vehicle rules on public roads and how to avoid conflicts with law enforcement officers by showing his interactions with people and the general public. And a lot of his videos go pretty well. He doesn't have a lot of people that are too combative, but there's other videos out there that when the police officer approaches the vehicle, the people are upset, they're angry because they've been pulled over, or they make excuses, they think they're entitled and boast about who they are. Oh, I know so-and-so, can you call so-and-so? They'll back me up. And sometimes they get angry or think they know better than the law officer and says, oh, the law means this, or law says this, and the officer's, no, that's not what the law is, type of thing. And of course, there's those that are also under the influence of alcohol or drugs that impairs their interaction with the police. And in many of those cases, the police stop does not go very well. The people are combative, whether verbally or physically, and most of them end up being pulled out of their cars and put in handcuffs. And it seems like many times, as soon as the people get in handcuffs, suddenly they're sorry for what they did, or they make excuses for what they did, mainly. I'm not the victim here. You're the one that did this, or it's because of this, or because other people were driving fast, that I drove fast, type of thing. Suddenly they have this victim mentality. Even though they are the ones that brought the situation to the boiling point, it suddenly seems like it's someone else's fault. Why are you arresting me? What have I done wrong? I've done nothing wrong, type of thing. Their stories change, and suddenly it's not their fault, and they find themselves in the back of a police car. It's when they stand before a judge that they blame everyone and everything for their situation. They seldom look to themselves as, oh, no, it was my fault that this situation escalated. It was my fault that the police officer had to put me in handcuffs. They're the victim, though. They're the ones abused, taken advantage of. And oftentimes the officers would say, you know, honestly, I was just going to give you guys a warning, but because you were so combative, because you're so angry, because you so talked back to me and whatnot, I had to give you a ticket or had to arrest you. It wasn't more, I just wanted to give you a slap on the wrist type of thing. But this victim mentality, we see more and more in today's culture. It's not my fault. It's the way I am. It's the upbringing. It's my father's fault or my mother's fault. You know, that type of thing we see on Father's Day type of thing. Someone else made me do what I did. I did nothing wrong. How can you treat me this way? The Bible teaches another perspective. It teaches us that we are not victims, that we are responsible for our own actions. We cannot blame our upbringing or our environment or our situation. We're born all with the same problem. It's called sin. Sin is what affects us. We're all unrighteous. There's no one righteous, not even one. But Jesus came to change that. We've been looking at the book of John, and we've gotten to the final moments of Jesus' time with his disciples in that upper room. For the last month, ever since Mother's Day, we've been looking at this upper room discourse in the John's Gospel from chapter 13 to chapter 17. And we've been unfolding the scene as Jesus ate his final Passover dinner with his followers. He'd been walking with them for 3 years now, and he wanted to leave them with some final words and final thoughts that he wanted to convey to them and let them know about before he would go to the cross the next day. And most of the words he'd shared with them had to do with love, how much he loved them, how much that he's loved them by showing his love, by washing their feet. He told them about how much he loved them by going back to heaven and creating a home for them there that he's preparing. He wanted them to remain with him as a branch to the vine, remain connected to my love type of aspect. He promises us his Holy Spirit who would be with them to teach us, remind us about all the things Jesus said and done and the love that he showed to us. Then he told us that the word's not going to love you like I love you because the word hates me and it's going to hate you. Just like a servant is not greater than his master, and if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you as well. But the final thing Jesus does in the upper room is offer a prayer to his heavenly Father in heaven. It's a prayer not of a victim or of coincidence, because Jesus could have claimed, hey, I was just a victim of mentality, but as a victor. Jesus knew he was going to the cross because it was God's plan all along, and he prayed as an overcomer. In fact, he ends chapter 16 just before this prayer with these words, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you'll have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. I'm an overcomer. I'm a victor. I've overcome the things of this world that have tempted people away. And I want you to be kind of those kind of overcomers as well. And so he does this to introduce us to his prayer. And then he prays. And this prayer, someone called this high priestly prayer, because it's a prayer that intercedes for us, just like a high priest in the Old Testament would intercede for the people of Israel. But I think this prayer is a prayer more like a son praying to his father. And we are God's son, and we can pray to our Heavenly Father as well. And so that's why I decided on this Father's Day to look at Jesus' prayer to his Father in heaven and see how we, as God's children, can also pray this as well, as his sons, as his grandsons, as we'll see here in a moment here. So let's look at this prayer and see how we can use this prayer to also pray to our Father in heaven. But before I actually get to read this prayer this morning, I want to point out a few things to look for as we read through it and study this morning. First of all, there are many key words in this and phrases that Jesus uses in the prayer to help us kind of relate all the things that Jesus has done for the last 3.5 years with his disciples, what John has mentioned in his Gospels many times. There's many words, and as Jesus is praying to his Father, a word that he uses a lot in this prayer, as well as before in John, is actually the word Father. Because, again, he's praying to his Father in heaven. John's Gospel uses the term Father, referring to God as Jesus' Father, almost 122 times Jesus calls God his Father in John. That's much more than any of their Gospels. And like I said, it's mostly in relationship with Jesus' relationship with God. And Jesus calls God his Father 49 times in just this last upper room discourse, this last five chapters we looked at from chapter 13 to 17. This is another reason why I think it's a good Father's Day message. You see, Jesus sees God as a father, and he wants us to do the same. In fact, some have compared this prayer to the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 6 and John 11, when his disciples asked Jesus, "Teach us how to pray." Jesus started off saying, "This is how you should pray, our Father," referring to God as our Father. In heaven, hallowed be thy name, type of thing. And we'll see Jesus starts off this prayer in a very same kind of fashion. In fact, some have even outlined this prayer in this chapter to kind of parallel the outline that we see in Matthew's gospel with the Lord's Prayer, even though that the Lord's Prayer in that chapter is actually the disciples' prayer, where this chapter is actually the Lord's Prayer to God. And it's kind of complicated. But anyways, but that's we'll see that as kind of, and we'll point that out in a few minutes here as well. Another word to look for in this passage of Scripture that we'll look at this morning is the word glory. This is the word that John has been using throughout his gospel. Here it's focused in his prayer. Remember right at the beginning of his gospel, John says, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." This theme of glory continues on in this prayer. In fact, we'll see it 5 times in the first 5 verses. So keep an eye out for that as well. And finally, as I read, I looked at the term eternal life, because this is a term that John uses many times, 17 times in this gospel, including the famous John 3:16, "I will have eternal life," and it continues on in this prayer to Jesus as an overcomer. And Jesus' prayer can easily be broken down into 3 sections, and so we're going to look at each section separately, and then we'll continue on. So the first section of Jesus' prayer is Jesus' prayer for God's glory. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to open chapter 17, but it's, again, going to be up on the screen as well. John 17, we'll start reading our first 5 verses. It says, "After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, 'Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those who you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began.'" That's what Jesus starts off praying here this morning. Now, doesn't that sound a lot like "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done"? Jesus, that's what Jesus is praying for here. Jesus is praying that his will might be done here on earth, because Jesus knows what lays ahead of him in the next few hours, that he'd be hanging on the cross. This is what Jesus was sent on earth to do. This is the whole purpose of Jesus' life, that it would bring glory to God. Again, Jesus was not here on earth to seek his own glory. He gave up that glory to come to earth as a baby, to live for 33 years and to die on a cross. This is what would bring God glory. And this is what Jesus wanted more than anything to do, more than anything to complete. In fact, I find it interesting that John is a gospel in which we read one of Jesus' final words is, "It is finished." John 19:30. It now stands completed. It's all done. It's paid for. The price has been paid once and for all, and all the penalty for sin is death is gone. This is the sacrifice that Jesus made for us who couldn't do it ourselves. This would bring glory to God. But Jesus didn't want glory for himself. He knew that he would be glorified on the cross, but he didn't want that glory to point to him. He did not want to die to boast himself up or lift himself up. He wanted to give credit to God. He was pointing to that God's glory. It was for God's purpose and plan. It was his gift to the world. He was the one that sent his only begotten Son into the world that he might be saved through it. And Jesus wanted none of that for himself except to point it back to God. And even now, Jesus is using the glory that God has given him to point back to the Father. This is why he prayed to glorify me again in your presence and with the glory that I had before the world began. Jesus knew that the cross was not the end, that God would glorify him by raising him from the dead, that the resurrection would take place, and what was done here on earth would be confirmed and completed in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, not just on earth, but in heaven. You see, Jesus was looking forward to seeing his Father once again, face to face, looking forward to that reunion in the sky. But not for his glory again, but that the Father might be glorified. And I think we can learn from this passage what can be part of our prayer as well. We can look forward to our own resurrections, that God's will be done here on earth in our lives, and that any glory that we might receive because of who God is in us might be turned back to God. It is Christ in us. It is God working in us to his will and way that we might point to him. That was Jesus' whole point, to point to God, that we might lift him up. And that can be our prayer too. Jesus prayed for God to receive all the glory and praise, and we can say the same thing. Our prayers should be that God's name might be lifted up. It's kind of like the end of the Lord's Prayer where it says, "Thine is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever," right? That is what our prayer should be. That is how we need to pray. So I ask you this morning, our prayers that we pray, are they prayed for God's glory so that he can receive so? I hope it is. Because those are the kind of prayers that God loves to answer. When we are praying for our own selves or our own selfish things, God doesn't seem to want to answer those. But when you say, "God, I want your glory to be seen in me. I want your glory to be, what is seen in me might be raised for your glory." That's the answers that Jesus wants to, or God wants to answer. And I find it amazing that even the most horrible things in our lives can be changed for God's glory. Take even the cross, for example. We have a cross on our building. We have a cross in front of us. Some of us even wear a cross around our neck on a necklace. Some even, I don't know, might have a tattoo somewhere on our bodies of a cross. But what is the cross, actually, if you think about it? It was a means by which people were executed. It was a painful torture device that killed people. I have yet to see in any church or any building or even on someone's body a noose hanging around a neck on a necklace or a noose hanging. I haven't seen an electric chair featured on a pulpit. Those are execution devices. I haven't yet seen us glorify a firing squad. But a cross is the same thing. It's an execution device. We don't celebrate these kind of things in our culture. So why the cross? Why do we celebrate a cross? Why do we wear it and think it's such a beautiful symbol? Because God changed that horrible thing, that horrible symbol, into glory because of what Jesus did. We can glory in the cross because what was something that was once symbolized death and shame can be changed for God's glory. And the same thing can happen to our things that we consider shameful and horrible in our lives. They can be changed for God's glory. And so when we pray, "God, let your will be done for your glory, for your honor," we're saying, "Hey, take the horrible things in my life and make them super and for your glory." May they be seen and changed for your honor. So that's what Jesus prays here, and we can pray as well. But Jesus' prayer was not just for God's glory, but also a prayer for God's apostles, God's disciples, God's leadership at that time here on earth. Let's read what John says as he continues on there in verse 6. It says, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and I gave them, and you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All that I have is yours, and all you have is mine. The glory has come to me through them, and I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, but I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name that you gave me. None of them have been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have been given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am not of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, so that they too may be truly sanctified. This is Jesus' prayer for God's apostles, God's disciples there, the people that Jesus was with at that time. But more importantly, did you notice how much this was all for God's glory as well? God wants to use these apostles for his glory here in the world. Now, this is the famous section in the scriptures where it talks about in the world and not of the world. See, Jesus is leaving this world. He's going out of the world. He's going back to heaven. So he cannot do anything more physically on earth. It was the disciples now that Jesus were Jesus' hands and feet. The ones that were going to be seen, the visible God, view of God here on earth to the people around them. And the main prayer for them is that they may be an accurate representation of God, that they may be sanctified. That's what the word sanctified there means at the end of this chapter verse here. Be set apart, to be made holy, to display what God truly is like. That's what it means to be not of this world, because they are of God's world. They are of heaven. We're not to let this world around us kind of form us into its image. We're not to take on the world's characteristics, those characteristics of, that we see around us, because we're to be like Christ. That is what he talks about in these verses. That's why at the beginning of this section, Jesus prays about how he was able to reveal himself to them, that I revealed myself to them, showed them who you were, God, and now they can be like me. He shared what it was like to live in fellowship with God, and he wanted his followers to do the same. And he says, if they do this, it'll bring them joy. I love verse 13 there, where it says this. Again, it says, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. It reminds me of what he said just a few chapters ago. And Jesus says in John 15:11, these things I've spoken to you, so that your joy may be in you, my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. That word full is the same word I would see in chapter 17, that this might be completed, it might be filled, it might be whole, it might be the fullest it can be. I think this is how we are to be in the world, because our joy comes from somewhere other than this world. This joy cannot be found in this world. It only comes from God. Our joy comes from something other than our circumstances. It's knowing Jesus and the joy that he gives to us, knowing what he gave to us through his sacrifice. So while we're in this world and living with the people among us, We are to be joyful and different from them. Not being holier than thou type of people, but by displaying that kind of joy that God can give to us. This is how we are in the world, but not out of the world. It's our attitude, it's our comprehension that we're not part of this world. A joy that people can't understand because the joy's in us. Because people around us, if you haven't looked at the world lately, it's miserable. People around us in the world are miserable. The world has wars, conflicts, hatred. We saw many examples of this even this last week. But we are to be different. We're not to have that hatred or that conflict or the miserableness of life around us because of what Jesus did for us. We have to be different. We have to have joy. Kind of reminds me of even in Nehemiah. If you haven't, I love the passage from Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. It says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Now, I always as a kid loved the song. I'm not sure if you guys remember it. "The joy of the Lord is my strength." Remember that song as a kid? Wonderful song. And I always loved that song because it was nice and fast and joyful. But have you ever read that verse in context there in Nehemiah? Does anyone know the context of that verse? It's not the, oh, let's have a happy time type of thing. The context of Nehemiah is Nehemiah was there before the people and had Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra standing up and Ezra read the word of God to the people. The first time they've heard it in such a long time. This was after, or just after the they came back from captivity, that's the word I was looking for. Came back from captivity, exile, there you go. So this is the first time they've heard the word of God in years, and they hear the word of God read to them, and they start bawling. They say, wait a second, we're not living up to this word. We're sinful. We need to confess our sins. And Nehemiah says, yes, it's good to feel sad for your sin, essentially, but now is not the time. Now is the time for the joy. Now is the time to celebrate. Have a feast, he says. And because the joy of the Lord is our strength, because we know God is a great God that can forgive us and wants to forgive us. So in that sense, he says, rejoice because God wants to save you from these sins. This is good news, not bad news. And I think that's a problem with too many Christians. We look around and see people's sins around us and say, point those out and say, you guys are bad sinners, and they don't point to the good news that Jesus came to save us from our sins, came to save them from their sins. That's the message of the gospel, is good news, not condemnation. Jesus came to save. This should bring us joy to our lives and joy in our message to others. Because this is how we are in the world, but not of it. And unfortunately, sometimes we get these words and these phrases mixed up. We're in the world, not of it. And sometimes we get mixed up and say we should be in the world and of it, right? That we shouldn't be no different from the world. We should kind of mingle in there. But that's not what the Bible's saying here. Because that would make no difference from us, from those around us who are in the world and of the world. Nor should it be we're not of the world and not in the world type of thing. That we are so separated from the people that they cannot see us and see the joy in us. Becoming monks or nuns was never Jesus' idea here. To be secluded. Jesus wanted us to be in this world, but not a part of it, not influenced by it. Jesus makes it clear that we are to live as people in this culture around us, but be as living citizens. We had the song, "This world's not my home, I'm just a passing through." But sometimes even then we get so caught in passing through that we don't take those people along with us as we're passing through. Win others to go with us. And so Jesus' prayer for his disciples is to have that joy, joy that people can see. And then the final part of Jesus' prayer is a prayer for God's people. He not only prays for God's glory, pray for God's apostles, but he prays for God's people as well. And we'll see why I put those three points up there in a minute. But let's look at chapter 17, verse 20, and see how Jesus prays for God's people. It says, "My prayer is not for them alone, for the apostles, disciples. I also pray for those who will believe in me through their message," everyone else since then, "that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me. And I loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Now, the main theme of this section here is that the believers from the disciples, the apostles, would be one, that there might be unity among us. And even though it's not mentioned here, I think this is one aspect of what Jesus has been saying all along in this upper room, that Jesus wants us to love each other. This is one of the main themes in that upper room, is Jesus showing them this love and commanding us to love. Remember what Jesus says in chapter 13, verse 34? He says, a new commandment I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, you also must love one another. By this, men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Or a few chapters later, in chapter 15, Jesus kind of essentially repeats the same thing. It says, as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I obeyed my Father's commandments and remain in his love. And just a few verses later, he again gives this command. This is my command. Love each other as I have loved you. And Jesus still wasn't done. A few years after that, it says, this is my commandment, love each other. I think this is the key to the idea of being one with Jesus and one with God the Father and being united as believers in Christ. You see, the unity that Jesus prays for is not for us to agree on everything. It's to show each other consideration and love. It's not uniformity. It's seeing others through the lens of Jesus. See, this is how we become one. This is how we join together. We're not all to agree on everything. We are to love everyone on everything, though. This is how all men will know that we are his disciples. This is how they will want to become our disciples like us as well. That we glorify Christ, that we have the words of life, that we have the Savior, by knowing how much we love. We need to let the world know how much God loves them and how much Jesus died for them. Because this is what Jesus' prayer is for us. And this is what I think we need to pray more often. I think we need to pray more, Lord, make us one. Make us love. Give us this heart for people. We need to pray that we can understand one another in a way that will not cause division, in a way that shows the world around us that there's something unique about the body of Christ, the believers, those who go to church. I think this is something the world needs more of because this is something the church needs more of. Because too often when we think about someone we disagree with, we think, oh, we must not associate with them or we must dislike them because they disagree with us. I'm right and you're wrong, and because of this, we cannot have any thing to talk about with each other. If you don't agree, then you're cut off. You're excluded. I'm not going to even talk to you again because we cannot agree with this one thing or two things. I might not even want to be in your presence. I mean, we even saw this a lot of times. People who have different opinions, and I'm blocking you, or I'm unfriending you, or whatever. This is not the way Jesus showed us how to love. Jesus told us and showed us how to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. We're to minister to those who take advantage of us or try to abuse us, to be kind and caring and compassionate to the lost, to the sinner. Does that mean we should agree with all their misunderstandings, all the things that they believe? No. Does that mean that we accept their sin? Does that mean that we accept their opinions and mean that we give in to their opinions of the world? No. That's what it means to be not of this world. We still need to live in this world. We need to do that by living like Jesus did in this world. It means loving. Means being one in Christ and showing that love, especially to our brothers and sisters in the faith, but also to the world around us. It means sharing the glory of God with others. And so we have this prayer of Jesus, but I think it could be our prayer as well, because Jesus prayed for God's glory. But we too can pray for God's glory in our lives as well, that God would glorify what we do through him in order to lift him up. And that's why I call these prayers the gap prayers, GAP. God, for God's glory, for God's apostles, for God's people. He prayed for the glory that he did not want any of. He said, I'm going to give it to you. And we too can pray, hey God, I'm going to give you the glory. What you've changed in my life, what you've made whole, what the broken pieces you've put back together, I'm going to let you have the glory for it all because you're the one that did it. And we can pray for this too. Everything that we would do to be for God's glory. Same thing as the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He prayed for his apostles. And in our day and age, these are leaders in the church. We can pray for the leaders in our church, the apostles, or the mature believer. Every mature believer can be an apostle as well, can be a disciple. And their prayer for them is that they would live in this world but not be tempted away by the things of this world. I think it's very important in leadership, especially leadership. You see, I even read this last week, another leader in a Christian church or a Christian, I can't remember if it was a Christian church or whatnot, fell astray to temptation and said, I've sinned in a particular way. We need to pray for our leaders that they will not be changed by the world, that the world won't tempt them away to become part of it, to live holy and sanctified lives that others see and want to know more about. And so pray for our leaders, pray for mature believers that they won't be led astray. And then pray for God's people. Pray for those who believe in him to be one. That you would have fellowship and communion with fellow believers for God's people. I think this is a key prayer, again, that we sometimes miss as Christians. We pray for our different needs that we have on our list. Here we pray for, we sometimes pray for God's glory. We sometimes pray for our leaders, but we don't pray sometimes for others. Lord, help me to love that person, whether it be in the church or around us. Help us to love others. Help us to be united. Unity is a key difference between the world and the things of God. In the world, there is not a lot of unity. But this should be our prayer, that people would see the love that we have for each other and know that there's a difference. That's different, that we want to know more about that. And we'll be able to tell them the reason why. So I think this prayer that Jesus prayed for his disciples is not just a high priestly prayer. It's a prayer that we all can pray. It's a prayer that we all can pray. God, I want whatever is in my life, the good, the bad, the ugly, to display your glory. It's a great prayer to pray. That the wreckage that we have might be changed and that people would see there's a glory in there and we can say that was from God. We can pray for God's apostles, those who are leading us that are mature, that they would sense God's presence with them and not be tempted away, that they'll be in the world but not of the world. I think it's a very important prayer. And then praying for our people. That we'd be one, that unity that Jesus has with the Father, that we can make that in the same way. Think about that. Jesus wants our unity to be the same kind of unity that Jesus has with the Father. How close is God with Jesus, the Father with his Son? That's the kind of communion, of fellowship that we can have with each other. Why? Do we agree with each other all the time with every single thing? No. Do we have all the same denomination and all the same churches? No. We all reach the minister to different people. But we need to show that unity. That God is the one that does this. That Jesus died for our sins. That's the unity that we can have. And don't bicker over the small differences that don't mean a whole lot. But if you pray this prayer, I think, as Jesus says at the beginning, you'll be not a victim, but a victor. An overcomer. Someone who can hold against the Satan's temptations on us, that we make it stronger in him. Let me close in prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, thank you for this prayer that Jesus prayed for us, but also as an example for us. Because we can use the same prayer, the same guidelines, the same outline to pray to you. That we would not be tempted by sin, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil type of idea, but that we might be strong in you. That we might be able to fellowship like our daily bread with each other. That we might have that unity, that oneness that allows us, that allows the world to see the love that you have for us. We know if we love one another, the world will know that you are, that we are your disciples. And so we pray that the people around us might see that. So help us. Help us to pray. Help us to join together as this body of believers in fellowship with you. For your honor and glory, this we pray. Amen.